So we turn now in our Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Noah had come forth out of the ark, and we are now about four generations after the flood. The population of the earth was not yet very great, probably not many more than 1,100 adult males in just the four generations, starting all over again from Noah. It's just a little over 100 years after he came forth out of the flood that we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So, coming forth out of the flood, Noah and his family, all speaking one language, and it is commonly thought that the language that was spoken was Hebrew, journeyed from the east. There are others who translate that eastward. If they landed on Mount Ararat in Armenia, to get to the plain of Shinar would be journeying eastward. And so if they were coming from the east, then Mount Ararat is someplace else than the modern Mount Ararat today. Then they said one to another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Not having a lot of stones to build with there in the plain, they decided to make these bricks, bake them thoroughly. And so they made such good bricks that many of the structures that were built at that time are still standing today. In fact, they believe they have found the Tower of Babel, that after the confusion, they went ahead and completed that. It was a ziggurat. The intention of it was, of course, to follow the zodiac and to communicate with heaven, or to understand from the heavens. And it was a perversion, really, the beginning of the astrology, which was a perversion of the true message that God had placed in the stars. So they made these bricks, baked them thoroughly. They had the bricks for stone, and a tar-like substance, asphalt, for mortar. Now, this asphalt for mortar is the thing that triggered in the brain of John Rockefeller: if there's asphalt, there must be oil. And so that is why Standard Oil began exploring for oil over in the area of Iraq and all. And that's when the tremendous oil deposits were found in the Middle East as the result of the reading of the scripture and asphalt for mortar, and the logical conclusion that there's asphalt, there's got to be tar, there's got to be oil that is there. And it made him a wealthy man. So they had the bricks for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, their idea was to form a civilization, to establish there, to create a community so that they would not be scattered. Now, it was God's command that they fill the earth when they came forth out of the flood. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so this is really a rebellion against the commandment of God in their desire to form a civilization and a community there to keep them from being scattered. The tower whose top is in the heavens. They wanted to build this tower, as I said, as a place of worship, which there are many of the ruins of these towers still standing today in the area of Iraq, in that Babylonian plain, and they exist to the present day, Iraq and Iran, through the area there. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language. And this is what they begin to do. So soon after the flood, they degraded into worship of false gods, the development of the false religious systems. Babylon was the source of false religions. All of your false religions have sprung out of the Babylonian area. And as the result, the term Babylon is synonymous with a false religious system. In Revelation, Babylon is called the mother of harlots. And so God saw that their minds were against Him. They were seeking other gods, building this tower. And the Lord said, they have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased the building of the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. The word has come to mean confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. And so the various languages and the migrations of the people in the various language groups. Language is a very interesting thing. There are a few major families of languages. But language is something that is peculiar to man. That ability and capacity to communicate, and it is peculiar to man, but it is universal among man. And so we find that languages are so diverse and different, and it is always interesting to hear people communicate in a language of which you have no reference point at all. And as I stand and hear people communicating in these various languages of which I have no reference points, I'm amazed that they can communicate ideas, that they're actually sharing concepts and ideas with each other with those weird sounds that mean nothing at all to me. But the capacity of communicating through the various languages is something that is exclusive with man. You don't find it in the animal kingdom at all. They have no advanced form of communication. They may have very primitive forms of communication. You know, a crow will start just cawing, and the rest of the crows know there's trouble, and they'll fly. But that capacity of full communication is something exclusive to man. Now, it's interesting, no matter how primitive the tribes of people may be, they each have a language. And some of the languages are extremely complex. You know, where even the tone changes the word. The pitch of the tone will change the meaning of the word. And it's interesting to hear people communicate in the tonal languages. And again, it's to me, I enjoy hearing other languages. I only marvel that they actually can understand each other and communicate to each other with those weird sounds. There's languages that have sort of a clucking noise. There are languages that use different parts of the vocal cords and all than we use. And so it becomes extremely difficult for us to even learn those languages because we're not used to using a certain part of our vocal cords. And so there was the confusion of the language and the scattering of the people over the face of the earth. There are those who believe that it was quite possible at this time that the earth was divided, or that there came that great continental separation, what is commonly called today the continental drift, that this took place at that time. We do know that shortly after this, advanced forms of civilization sprung up all over the earth, and techniques of building which still are a marvel today. It was shortly after this time that the pyramids were built in Egypt, which to the present day are an engineering marvel. We marvel at the engineering skills, moving these stones into position, forming the pyramids in Egypt. That took place shortly after this period of time. About the time of Abraham is when they figured that great pyramid was built in Egypt. About this same period of time, the Incas were building pyramids over here in Central America, in southern Mexico. And again, their architecture and styles sort of corresponding with those in Egypt. And again, a marvel of engineering, something that has created a lot of curiosity among the scholars. So, each of the nations, though, having their own stories of the flood, it was very prominent still in the minds of the people. Noah was still alive. They were only four generations from the flood, so that as they were scattered, each of them carried their own account of the flood, and thus you find stories of the flood in India, China, among the Indians here in Central and South America. Stories of the flood, of course, from the Babylonian perspective, and universally the various groups having their own account of the great flood, because it all started from Babylon and then were spread. Now, we take Shem's descendants, and we are interested in following just the one line. Earlier we have had the fifth generation, the descendants of Ham and Japheth. But inasmuch as Ham and Japheth have nothing to do with the coming Messiah, we're going to narrow down again our genealogical trail, and we're going to follow the family of Shem, from which will come Abram, from which will come the Messiah. So, the Bible does not intend, nor did it intend to be, a full genealogical record of all of the various tribes and families. It does follow some of them just for a few generations, drops them, but we are interested only in one line, and that's the line that's going to come to Jesus Christ. All of the others we can set aside. We're only interested in that line which will produce the Savior. That's the only one God was interested in preserving. that line from which the Messiah would come. The Messiah, later on, God defined it more. He said he's going to be of the house of David. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and a branch that would come out of Jesse, and he would be of the house of David. So God keeps narrowing down the line of the Messiah so that we don't have to trace a lot of other genealogies. Now, do you see how difficult it would be for a person today to lay claims to being the Messiah? He would have to somehow prove that he was of the tribe of Judah. And then he'd have to prove that he came from the family of Jesse and from the house of David to lay a legitimate claim upon being the Messiah. Since the time of Christ, there have not been genealogical charts kept. They cannot really trace their roots. It would be impossible for a person today to prove that he was from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And thus it would be impossible for anyone to lay exclusive, indisputable claim towards the Messiahship. You see, God didn't see any need to keep the records once the Messiah was born. We come to Christ, that's all that God is interested in following. He maintained it until that time. Now, in these descendants of Shem, we are following now the generations down to Abraham, and we find that there are 10 generations to bring us from Shem to Abraham. He was 100 years old. He begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he lived after that 500 years and begat sons and daughters, which means that Shem lived up until the time that Abraham was probably 58 years old. So he saw his children to the 9th generation, which is an interesting thing, living as he did to a rather old age. We're not interested in reading all of the names. I'm sure that I could not pronounce them correctly, and if I didn't, you probably wouldn't know the difference. But we are interested in Terah, verse 26, who lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Abram had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. But Haran died before his father Terah in the native land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the son of Ishka. So actually Nahor, the brother of Abraham, married his niece, the sister of Lot. Lot probably became attached to his uncle Abram after the death of his father. And so Abram, not having any children of his own, more or less adopted Lot and took care of him after his brother died. Then Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now we have what appears to be a discrepancy in the scriptures. For we read that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran to go on to the land. It would appear in verse 26 that he was 70 years old when Abram was born. He was 70 years and he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, one possibility is that Abram was not the firstborn, but is only listed first. That his brother Haran was maybe the firstborn, and that Abram was not born until his dad was 135 years old. That's one possibility. Because in the book of Acts, as Stephen is talking about this particular incident of their dwelling in Haran, Stephen tells us that they were there until Terah was dead. And then after his death, Abram went on to the promised land. But if Abram was born when Terah was 70 years old, he left the land of Haran, or he left the city of Haran when he was 75. That means his dad was only 145 years old and lived some 60 years after Abram left. So it creates a problem, as you see. Two possible solutions. One, that Abram was not the firstborn son. That the sons are not listed in the order of their age. And that Abram was, as I said, a child of Terah when Terah was 135 years old, that he begat Abram. One possibility. The second possibility is that in Stephen referring to his father being dead, he could have referred to the idolatry that Terah was involved in, and that he was dead unto God and the things of God. And Abram, finally realizing the spiritual deadness of his father, left his father in Haran and moved on to the land that God had promised. Now, as we said, Babylon was the heart, the center from which all false religious systems sprang. They had many gods. Because life is created, in a sense, through sexual union, many of the gods were involved in the worship of the gods were involved in sexual rites. They had the goddess of the moon as one of their gods. They worshipped, of course, they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon. They worshipped, actually the kings became deified. Nimrod was later called Marduk and was one of the chief gods of the Babylonians, Marduk, which was a Nimrod, one of the first kings. In the worship of the moon goddess, of course, if you have the god of the moon, then he's got to have a wife, and she was the moon goddess. And her name was Ishtar. And there were temple priestesses who were actually prostitutes. And they had all kinds of sexual rites in the temple of Ishtar. And every lady involved in that religion had to become involved in these rites in the temple sometime in her life to be a part of this religious system. That is probably where the moon became related with romance. The full moon is to be romantic, the goddess Ishtar, and the sexual rites involved in the worship of Ishtar. So, with Abram's father Terah, he did become an idolater or he was an idolater. And so when God called Abram, God said to him, get out of your country. God called him to leave the area of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the Ur of the Chaldees was in the southern part of the Babylonian plain. And in journeying to Haran, and that being the same name as Abram's brother, it was possibly a city that was established by Haran. And it could be that Terah's desire was to go to Haran to take care of business there before he journeyed with Abram to the land of promise. Or he just insisted that Abram go with him and then from Haran maybe journey on. Haran is approximately 610 miles from the Ur of the Chaldees. So that was a pretty good journey in those days, considering you didn't have rapid transit of any kind. Had Abram gone from the Ur of the Chaldees directly to the land of Canaan, that is about a 600-mile trip directly west. But instead he went northwest to Haran, a trip of about 610, 11 miles with his father Terah. And with his wife, and with Lot. Now, the command of God, get out of your country and from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So we see that Abram at this point, was not fully obedient to the command of God. He didn't leave his father, nor his family, nor did he leave the land. Haran was still in the land of Babylon, up on the northwest corner of Babylon. So he was not totally obedient to the command of God. Journeying with his father, taking Lot with him, he failed to be fully obedient unto God. When we come to the New Testament and we read of Abraham, he is given to us as the classic example of a man of faith, and faith is always marked by obedience. And his faith is held up as an example to us. In the New Testament, the failure of his faith is not mentioned. The lapses of faith are not mentioned. In the New Testament, God overlooks the failures, the lapses of his faith, and only tells us the triumphs of his faith. I am glad that God uses imperfect people. If Abraham had been totally perfect, never had any wavering in his faith, was just a completely perfect man all the way through, then I would be discouraged. I would think, well, God can't use me because I'm very painfully aware of my imperfections. And you would be saying the same thing. Well, God can't use me because I'm imperfect. And a lot of you have been using that as your excuse to God for your failure of committing yourself totally to serve the Lord. Well, and I'm so imperfect, God can't use me. You know, God uses people like Abram. He's a perfect man. But he wasn't. So really, we cannot disqualify ourselves because of our imperfections. God uses yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. Now, that is not to say that God does not seek to bring us into perfection. That is the purpose of God, by His Spirit, to conform us into the image of Christ. But I doubt if there's one single person here tonight who could stand up and look at the congregation and say, I am thankful that I can testify I have been completely perfected in Jesus Christ. And I never get angry. I never get upset. I always have the sweetest, most pleasant disposition. I'm great to be around all the time. We laugh because we realize that, no, I can't say that. That I do have imperfections. That there are times when I question the things of God. There are times when I have lapses of faith. I'm not trusting God completely as I should. Difficulties come, they arise, and I'm trying to figure my way out rather than resting in God to see me through the problem. Incomplete obedience. Not making the total break as God commanded. And so it is rather comforting to know that God will take me in the state that I am and will begin His work in me as He begins by His Spirit to change me and to transform me into that image of Christ. But He uses me, though I am not perfect. And He can use you, though you're not perfect. Now, that isn't to put a premium on imperfection, not at all. What it is you can't disqualify yourself because there are imperfections there, as Moses attempted to do. Lord, I can't speak. You know, I stutter and all, and they're not going to listen to me. And God said, who created your mouth? You see, Moses was looking at himself. He wasn't looking at the Creator, and that's our problem. We're looking at our imperfections. We're looking at our flaws. We're looking at our weaknesses rather than at our Creator. God wants to use you. God wants to use each of you. Abram was used of God. He's given to us as a classic example of faith. And yet before we're through with this chapter, we're going to find a horrible lapse of faith in Abraham. But even here, was not completely obedient to God. He stayed in Haran until his father died. Either an actual physical death or a spiritual death, we're not certain. But he failed to make the clean break immediately. The name Terah means delay. And so the program of God, the plan of God for Abram was delayed by his father. And by that attachment to his father, not willing to make the break. Get out of your country, from your family, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. But here he is dwelling in Haran. I will make of you a great nation, the promise of God that from Abraham a great nation would spring, and I will bless you. Oh, what glorious promises. Now these are predicated not upon Abraham's goodness. These are predicated on the grace of God. God's not going to bless him because he's a good man. God doesn't bless us because we're good. God's blessings come to us by virtue of God's grace. But because we often are of the mental frame that God only blesses us when we are good, we never expect the blessings of God. We never believe God to bless us because we have this hang-up. That God only blesses as a reward for our goodness. No, the blessings of God are given to us by His grace. It was by the grace of God that He called Abram. It was by the grace of God that He called you. And it is by the grace of God that He blesses you. Not by merit of our works, of our faithfulness, or our diligence, but by His grace, I experience and receive the blessings of God. So often we hear, well, how can you expect God to bless you when you're this or that or the other? And we're talked right out of it. Well, I guess I don't, you know. I am miserable and I am horrible and I am, you know, this and that one. I don't expect God to bless me because of what I am. I expect God to bless me because of what He is. He loves me, you see. I will bless you, God said. I will make your name great. And isn't that interesting? Abraham's name is great to the Jews. It's great to the Mohammedans. And it's great to the Christians. We all of us look back to Abraham as our father. The greatness of this man who believed and trusted God. And so your three major religions of the world all honor and respect the man Abraham. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And then the promise of God, I will bless those that bless you. Talking about the descendants of Abraham. God's promise is a blessing upon those that bless them and a curse upon those that curse them. Now it is interesting, every nation that begins to persecute the Jew shortly afterwards goes into a real decline. Spain, after that horrible Inquisition, was reduced to a fifth-rate nation. Used to be a major, you know, at the time Columbus discovered the American, all Spain was one of the great nations. Rome, when it started to persecute the Jews, soon fell. It was after Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, or the Syrians persecuted. It was after the Greeks defamed the temple and all that they fell. And of course, Germany of recent history fell from a great power as a result of their persecution of Jews. Bless those that bless them. Curse those. I believe that part of the blessing of the United States is the fact that we've become a refuge to the persecuted Jews. Now, there are a lot of people with a lot of anti-Semitism. That's unscriptural. And if you have anti-Semitism, I feel sorry for you. It's a bitterness and a hatred that is not of God. And I really feel sorry for a person who has this. And I don't know why it is so deeply ingrained in people. To hate another man just because of his nationality. To have just a horrible hatred. It's ungodly. And it's putting you in a place of being cursed, really. Because I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The families of the earth, plural. It isn't, the blessing isn't just to come upon Israel. But the blessing from Abraham is to come upon all the families of the earth. And of course, that was the prophecy of the Messiah. And it is through His seed, Jesus Christ, that the blessing of God has come upon us today. We are blessed because of Jesus Christ, who was born of Abraham's seed. And so this promise of God, through Him, all the families of the earth will be blessed, is something that we are blessed because of Abraham and his seed, Jesus. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So he is now leaving Haran, but still he's taking Lot with him. Now he was to leave his family, but yet Lot is going along. And as I said, he's probably sort of like a son. He is a nephew to Abram, and much like a son. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's no young kid. 75 years old. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. Now, it would seem that while they were in Haran, it was a time of prosperity, and maybe that's why Terah wanted to linger in Haran, because they had acquired a lot of servants. They had acquired a lot of goods. We read later on that Abraham, shortly after this, armed 300 of his servants to chase after the kings that had captured Lot. So if you have 300 servants that you can arm, you've got a pretty good retinue of servants going for you. So he was prospered and blessed there. And he leaves there now with this company. And they departed, and so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, which is just about the center of the country. As far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now, I don't think that terebinth tree is there anymore. So if you go over and try to find just how far he came, you'd have difficulty finding that tree, I am sure. But it's interesting to read some of the old deeds from the courthouse. You know, you go back to some of the old deeds and they were to a rock outcropping and then, you know, so many paces and to an oak tree and how they would place the boundaries of the land. The Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared to him while he was still in the land of Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared to him and told him to get out of the land. There are seven references here in Genesis of the Lord appearing to Abram, or to Abraham, as he was later known. And these appearances of God to Abraham are actually progressive in their drawing of Abraham into a deeper communion and fellowship with God. So if you want an interesting study, study the seven appearances of God to Abram. And in them, you will notice that each one is drawing him in to a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Father, with God. The first appearance in Babylon, get out of here. He was brought into fellowship with what you might call the discontent of God. God was not content with what was happening in Babylon. He caused Abraham to become discontented, to search out another place where he could worship God. Now he comes into the land. It's interesting, God didn't appear or deal with him while he was in Haran. God didn't deal with him until he came into the land. And I think that this is interesting and something for us to take note of, that the work of God in our lives can oftentimes be sort of stalled by our disobedience. God leads us step by step. I would like that God would lay out for me a whole plan that He has for my future. I would appreciate it if God would let me know just exactly what He has in mind for me by the end of the year, so I could make my plans accordingly. If I only knew a little further in advance, it would help me a lot in my whole planning. But God only gives us one step at a time, and He won't give us the next step until we've taken the last step. In other words, I can just stand and say, well, now, Lord, where do we go from here? Well, step out there. Well, then where am I going to go? What are you going to do then? And He's silent. He doesn't give me the next step. And I can stand here for a long time saying, but I don't know if I want to go that second step. I don't know what it is. Maybe I don't want to do that. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Step. But where do I go after that, you know? And He doesn't give me the next step until I take the first step. When Philip was in Samaria holding this tremendous revival meeting, and many Samaritans were believing and being baptized, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go down to Gaza, the desert place. And so Philip headed down to Gaza. When he got to Gaza, he saw a chariot heading for south. And the Lord said, go join yourself to the chariot. Now, the Lord didn't say when he was in Samaria, now go down to Gaza, and as soon as you get there, you're going to see a chariot going south. Join that chariot, and there's a fellow on there who is an important prince from Ethiopia, and he's looking for the gospel, and you're going to share the gospel with him, and he's going to be baptized and all, then I'm going to use you in that. God didn't lay the whole thing out. He just said, go to Gaza. Now, I can see where Philip would have good grounds to question the sanity of God. There's nobody in Gaza. That place is deserted. Hey, God, people are being saved. There's a tremendous revival going. They've just been filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, the potential here is great. Why would you want me to go down there, Lord? And I could see a good case for his arguing with God. I mean, it doesn't seem sensible to leave a tremendous revival to go out to a desert place. Doesn't seem to make sense. But he took the first step, and when he had taken the first step, when he arrived in Gaza, then God gave him the next step. When he got up to the chariot, then God gave him the next step. And God leads us step by step. Now with Abram, God said, get out of this land and go to a land that I will show you. Abram went to Haran. And he stayed in Haran for a time. God didn't speak to him. The Lord didn't appear to him. And the Lord did not appear to him again until he came to the land that God had called him to go to. And when he came into the land, now again, God begins to deal with him. Now you're at the place where God can give you the next step, and God can deal with you once more. We oftentimes get stalled because we don't take that first step because we're wanting God to show us a little bit further. We want him to spell out a little bit more. But the walk of faith is one step at a time. And that's why Abraham was called the man of faith. One step at a time. That's the way a person walks in faith. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So this is it. Abraham was looking. He didn't know where he was going. He came to Shechem. As far as that tree at Moreh. And there he built an altar, and the Lord said, this is the land. This is it, Abram. I'm going to give this to your descendants. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And so in that area, up from the Jordan plain between Ai and Bethel. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, I believe that this was a lapse of faith, going down to Egypt. I believe that this was a test of Abraham's faith, and he flunked, just like I flunked a lot of tests of faith that God has given to me. And so the famine was a test of faith. Do you believe me, Abram? If I led you to the land, I'm able to sustain you in the land. Can you trust in me to take care of you here? I led you here. Can you trust in me to take care of you here? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, hey, you started well. What hindered you? And that's the case of a lot of people. You get a good start, but then suddenly, you know, you think, whoa, what am I doing here, you know, and what am I going to do now? And so we go down to Egypt. Abram journeyed on south to Egypt. And he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, that's a great thing for a husband to say to his wife. You're a beautiful woman. And she was 65 years old at least at this point. Quite a compliment. Now, the thing was, she was fair-skinned, and that was considered really a mark of beauty among the darker-skinned people. So when they came close to entering Egypt, he said, oh, you're a beautiful woman, beautiful face. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Now, does this sound like a man of tremendous faith in God? Remember, he's the father of all of those that believe. Now, let's recognize, he didn't have this great faith all at once at the beginning. It was something that developed and something that grew. Don't be disappointed if you don't have all of this great faith the moment you begin your walk with the Lord. Our expectations of ourselves are many times unrealistic in spiritual development and spiritual growth. I am so accustomed to instant things. Living in this revved up society, everything is instant. And I want instant faith. I want to be an instant giant. I want God to give me some kind of inoculation of faith. And here I am, Shazam, super faith, you know. Believing God to move mountains. Be thou removed and cast in the sea, you know. And I want to start really shuffling the geography. Moving trees around. Move that sycamore tree into my front yard. And we think, oh, if I only had the faith of Abraham. But that faith in God was something that developed over a process of time as he discovered the faithfulness of God. It came through fellowship with God, knowing God, Faith grew, faith developed, even as your faith will grow and develop through your fellowship with God. As you're walking with God, as you discover the faithfulness of God, your faith grows. Now grow in faith, the Bible said, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the growth of your faith corresponds with your growth of the knowledge of God. The more you know Him, the more you trust Him, the more faith you'll have in Him. And as Abram got to know God better, his faith increased. But there were many failures in this man's life of faith. Many times when he was trusting in his own devices, even now with Sarah. Please tell them you're my sister. I'm afraid they'll kill me if they know you're my wife. So please tell them you're my sister. And he even allows them to take her away to the Pharaoh to be a part of his harem. And here, this great man of faith who is put as an example for all of you to follow in faith. Sort of good that God shows us the weaknesses. If God only showed us the triumphs of His faith, then again we'd say, well, hey, He's different. You know, He's cut from a different bit of cloth than I. That was Abraham, but man, I'm me. And he had all kinds of faith. And boy, I've failed so many times, you know, to really trust God. And things got tough. And man, I was really worried. And you know, I didn't know what to do. And so, you know, God... Yeah, I can see where he could use Abram, but he can't use me because, you know, I just haven't had that kind of faith or confidence always. Abraham failed too. God still used him. Your faith isn't perfect yet. You have a long way to go, but you should be growing in faith. It should be increasing. And it does as you walk with God and experience the faithfulness of God. So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. They said, man, you should see the doll that just came into the land. Real knockout. And the woman was taken to the Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. Set him up. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So God was faithful. Abram wasn't turning his wife over to the Pharaoh because of his fear of his own life. But God was faithful. God intervened. God plagued the Pharaoh and his house. And the Pharaoh called Abram and he said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her for my wife. Now here's your wife. Take her and get out of here. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So he was expelled from Egypt. But an interesting insight. Now, the Bible doesn't have to tell us of this failure of Abram. And interestingly enough, when we come to the New Testament and we come to this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, now by faith Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees to journey into a land not knowing where he was going. But he confessed that he was his stranger and a pilgrim here, and he was searching for a city which hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah, when she was elderly, conceived and bore a son and so forth, then it speaks of their triumphs of faith, but not their failures in faith. And when God finally writes the record for you, He's going to write the triumphs of your faith. But all of your failures are going to be buried. Now, with Abraham, with the Word of God lasting forever, his failures will never be buried. They'll always be exposed to the failure. But God's buried your failures. No records written of your failures. God accounts us righteous in and through Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is of faith through Christ. And so our believing and trusting in Him, God looks upon it. And even as God accounted His faith for righteousness, so God accounts our faith for righteousness. Even though His faith may not have been perfect and ours is not yet perfected, yet God, when He makes His final account, accounts that faithfulness to Him and to His promise and to His word. And God blots out our sin and our failure. Does that mean that I should go out and sin then openly, freely, because God's going to blot it out? Oh, God forbid, as Paul said, perish the thought. That's weird. How can we who are dead to sin live in the Lord? It's not a license. And if you take it for a license, then you really don't know the Lord. You don't really love the Lord. You don't really have faith in God. If you think that this is a license to just live a shabby kind of a life, it's not. It's for that earnest, struggling soul who's being condemned by the enemy for their failures and for their weaknesses and say, hey, how can you expect God to do anything for you? How can you expect God to bless your life? And for that person who's being beaten down by the accusations of the enemy, it's a word of encouragement for you that God is faithful. And He will prove Himself faithful. And God will bless you, not because you deserve it, not because you've been perfect, but He will bless you because He is gracious and He is loving and He's compassionate. And the blessings of God are the result of the grace of God and not the reward for my goodness. So, next week we'll move on as He comes back into the land and God begins to deal with him there once again in special ways. May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord give you a good week, and may your faith grow as this week you discover the faithfulness of God even in your failures. You realize that God is faithful, and He who has promised will perform His word. Even though I am not faithful, maybe myself, maybe there are those lapses, those fears, those anxious moments, but may you discover God's faithfulness to His word. And thus may your faith increase and grow, that your life might be rich and full as you inherit the promises of God through faith. And you come into that full maturity in Christ through faith and through the work of the Spirit within your life. May this be a week of growing for you as God reveals Himself in many special ways. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.